mountains which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we lift our hearts up to you this morning, and we give you all honor and glory and thanks and praise for this great salvation, this unspeakably great salvation in this unspeakably great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to see him as he is, as the great manifestation and incarnation of your everlasting love for sinners such as we are. And help us, O Lord, seeing him, to worship him and to bear witness of him Lord's Day after Lord's Day and all the days of our lives in this world. And help us to look forward to the day when we will worship him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come in the Word of God this morning to some of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Why do you think these words are so familiar to us? Martin Luther said of John 3:16 that it is a summary of the whole Bible in a single verse. I think that's a fitting description because here, in a single verse of inspired Scripture, is the very heart of God for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. He opens up to us a window into His own heart. Here the gospel is unfolded for us in all its mystery and wonder and simplicity and profundity. In all its wideness and vastness, in all its heart-comforting assurance and hope. John 3:16 is not a verse to put on a sign or a verse to put under your eyelids in a football game. John 3:16 is so much more than that. These are some of the most astonishing words that have ever been written or said. God so loved the world that He gave. And what was it that God gave? He gave His only begotten Son. He gave that which was eternally and uniquely His. He gave the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, the infinite and unchangeable Word became flesh, became the God-man, Jesus Christ. And before we even begin to consider what that means, we need to consider just how astonishing, how staggering, how wonderful that gospel really is. Because what we're saying is utterly inconceivable and incomprehensible to us in our creatureliness and in our finitude. The glory of the triune God, the one who was in the Father's bosom from everlasting to everlasting, the radiance of the majesty of God, the one who was with God and who was God in the beginning, the transcendent and eternal second person of the Trinity, drew near to us, sinners, became imminent and mortal, and bound Himself for a time to time and space and mortality and misery and need. Do you realize what we're saying when we say these things? These aren't just doctrinal propositions. This is our very life. We're saying that the transcendent God became Emmanuel, God with us. We're saying that the exalted and self-existent God humbled Himself to put on the clothing, the ragged clothing of our human nature. God Himself stepped out of eternity and came to us through the birth canal of a humble yet perplexed virgin woman of Israel named Mary. That even, which we still calibrate our calendars by over 2,000 years later, that event was the culmination of the revelation of God from the first pages of the Bible. This was the goal and the purpose of all history all along. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is why it's so fitting that we will soon be entering into the year of our Lord, 2024. But even when we've said all this, we haven't said enough, because these verses open up for us a window into the heart of God that can only be known by the revelation of God's Word. We can't know this by finding out. We can't know this by human reason or speculation. We can't know this by scientific study and by technology and achievements. We can only know this by the revelation of God's Word. Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Was it to make us the objects and recipients of God's love? Let me ask that again. Was it to make us the objects and the recipients of God's love? Was it to purchase the Father's love for us? Well, if this is how we think about the love of God, we are not yet thinking about the incarnation and the birth of Christ as we ought to think. These verses don't tell us that Christ was born to purchase the Father's love or to make the Father love us. They tell us something far more wonderful and astonishing than that. What we learn here is not that Jesus came to purchase the Father's love, but rather that He came to demonstrate the Father's love. He came to reveal the Father's love. He came to make known the Father's love. And perhaps we should say it this way: Jesus came as the incarnation of the Father's love. And so what we want to see this morning as we reflect on this great theme of the incarnation, as that theme is unfolded for us here in the Gospel of John, is that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the great declaration of the Father's love for a world of perishing, condemned sinners. And we'll consider that by reflecting on three things. First, the depth and height of the Father's love. Second, the width and breadth of the Father's love. Third, the beauty and glory of the Father's love. Let's look first at the depth and height of the Father's love. What happens when we ask ourselves why we love someone? Have you ever done this? Why do I love this or that person? Perhaps it's relatively easy in some cases to say, this is why I love this one. A well-known pastor that I sometimes listen to says that he always asks a question of young men in premarital counseling. He always asks this question. He asks them, why do you love this woman that you're asking to marry you? Why do you love her? Most of them, even Christian young men, most of them will say something to the effect of, well, she's so beautiful. And so he follows up with this question: will you still love her when her beauty fades? Will you still be faithful to her when she is old? Of course, a Christian man ought to have much more biblical reasons for wanting to get married than simply the beauty of his future spouse. But this is a good exercise for anyone about to enter marriage, or for any of us as we consider why we love at all. It tells us something that we need to be reminded of. It tells us that human love falls so infinitely far short of the love of God revealed to us in the Scriptures. So often our love is a selfish, self-centered love, not a self-denying love. We love because the one that we love seems lovable to us, and we don't love very much when they don't. There's something attractive to us in the one that we love. But what we find here in John's Gospel is a love utterly unlike that kind of love. It's a love that stoops down to us in our sin, that stoops down to us in our rebellion, and comes to us despite all of our unloveliness. A love that remains holy even as the author of that love draws near to unholy sinners like you and me. That's the kind of love presented to us here in John 3:16. That's the kind of love that's freely offered to us and our children in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A love that loves not because of anything attractive in the one loved, but because of the beauty and glory of the second person of the Trinity. To really understand this, we need to get a glimpse of the context of our passage. The context is Jesus' night encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the religious council that governed Israel under the oversight of the occupying Roman government. In other words, Nicodemus is a man who should have known God's word, who should know it well. and should know the character of the God revealed in that word. He should know the scriptures well. Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a religious authority who seems ready to hear Jesus and to understand what his teaching means. And do you remember what Jesus does? He does what he so often does. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Sometimes Jesus does this so abruptly that you don't even see the logical connections. How did he get here? How did he go there so quickly? Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Do you really believe that I'm a teacher who comes from God, Nicodemus? Think of all the people that you know who will claim that they believe that Jesus is a good teacher who came from God, and yet unwilling to follow that good teacher or to listen to or heed his good teachings. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Do you really believe it? Let's put that to the test. There's nothing that you can do to be saved, Nicodemus. There is nothing that you can do to be saved. Let's begin there. Well, that's not precisely what Jesus says, but that's effectively what he means. When he says you must be born again, you need to be spiritually reborn. You need the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and to make you a new creature. Unless you're born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's nothing you can do. It's entirely outside of your control, outside of your reach. This is a work that only an almighty, omnipotent, and gracious God can do in the heart of a sinner. In other words, you need something more than just a good teacher who is teaching good things. And what we find here in the context of John 3:16 is that Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. How can I go back into the womb of my mother? What are you saying, Jesus? I can't understand these things. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand either. You hear the words, but you don't understand what Jesus means by them. That's okay. That's okay. Let me encourage you with this. Neither did I, and neither did many others here in this room at one time. And even those of us who do understand don't understand very much of it. We understand such a small, small degree of what God has revealed to us in His Word. We didn't have the spiritual capacity to understand. It's not that our minds couldn't understand the words. It's that our hearts were darkened and we couldn't hear those words with spiritual understanding. But our inability and our ignorance and even our willful stubbornness and hard-heartedness and rebellion was no hindrance at all to the omnipotent love of God. God sent His love into our hearts like a mighty wind because He sent His Son into the world as a mighty Redeemer. We didn't know which way that wind was coming from. We didn't know what was happening to us. We only knew that it was the work of God and nothing of man. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. I remember in my own conversion, in a solitary confinement prison cell for a crime that I committed when I was 19 years old. And I can remember one moment believing one thing and having a different identity than I have now, and the next moment being changed and transformed by the grace of God. I thought of myself as one thing, but God saw me as something else and changed me and transformed me and made me a new man in Jesus Christ. I didn't ask Him to do that. I didn't will anything or do anything. But God in His love came to me and set me free in prison. Notice how Jesus explains himself in verses 10 to 15. He explains himself by pointing to himself. He points to the purpose for which he came into the world. The Word became flesh for a definite purpose. The love of God became incarnate for a particular end. These are heavenly things, and the only way to understand them is by heavenly thinking, supernatural thinking. The Son of Man must be lifted up. There's no other way into the kingdom of God than the way of the cross. That's what he's saying. Moses lifted up a brass serpent in the wilderness, and everyone who looked in faith toward that sign lived. But that was just a dim foreshadowing of what God would do for sinners in His Son at the cross. The infinite and everlasting love of God came down from heaven in the form of a little baby. And the love of God would be lifted up as a sign for all to see and to believe on at the cross. It's at the cross that we see the love of God most fully displayed and declared. You can't get to the cross without first having the incarnation, you see. It's there. It's there at the cross that we see also the wrath of God poured out, not on sinners, but on Jesus, who became sin for sinners so that sinners might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the love and the justice and the wrath of God all at one time. In other words, it's at the cross that we see the wrath of God demonstrating the love of God. God poured out His wrath on His only begotten Son, the Son that He loved uniquely. The Son that He loved from all eternity. The Son who was in the Father's bosom in the beginning. The Son who never, ever, ever resisted the Father's will. The Son who went to the cross in perfect, obedient, submissive love to His Father and for those that the Father loved. You and me, if we are in Christ. It's there at the cross that the virgin birth, the cattle stall, the shepherds and the angels singing glory to God, the wise men and the star. Only there does any of that begin to make sense. It's all made clear at the cross. You see, the verb gave here in verse 16 literally means to give up. To give up. God gave up His only Son. Jesus was given up, delivered into the hands of wicked men for our sins. And so only at the cross do we really begin to comprehend the height and the depth of the Father's love. A love that came from heaven and came down to hell itself at the cross. It's all right here. And it's all here in a single word. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father loved the world in this way and to this extent. It's a love that can't be measured. It's a love that can't be quantified. It's a love that comes in a person in whom dwells all the fullness of God. If God's love can be measured at all, the measure of His love is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Consider how low the Son stooped to be born, that you might have a Savior. And then think for a moment how much further He stooped down to die, that you might have a Redeemer. It's only in Christ and the cross that we see the depth and the height of the Father's love. That brings us to our second point, the width and the breadth of the Father's love. While the height and depth of the Father's love is so staggering, the width and the breadth of this love is even more staggering and astonishing if we rightly understand it. We see that when we consider the great object of the Father's love. What is it? What is the great object of the Father's love? On whom is this great love lavished with such infinite generosity and grace? The answer our text gives to that question is, simply put, the world. The world. Now, what does it mean that the Father so lavishly loved the world? At first, we might not even see a problem with this statement. The world around us probably would think in this way. Well, that's a no-brainer. If there's a God, and there probably isn't, but if there's a God, why wouldn't He love the world? Why wouldn't God love the world? Of course He would love the world. What's not to love about the world? The problem you see is that the world doesn't see the problem. And the problem is not with God or His love. The problem is with the world and its lack of love. The problem is with us, sinners. How can a holy God love the world? More to the point, how can a holy God love this world? A world which so boldly and so impetuously and so imperiously declares that there is no God. Even as they breathe the air that God gave them to breathe. A world that tells us it was not created by God in the space of 6 days, but evolved by random chance and mutation. A world that persuades itself that it doesn't see any difference at all between a man and a woman. And that marriage is whatever the human courts and the courts of opinion tell us that it is. A world that has killed 65 times as many babies in the womb since 1973 as the number of soldiers killed on the battlefields of this nation in all of its wars combined. A world that lies to itself and fills the minds of its children with propaganda that leads them as far away from Christ as it possibly can. The real question for us is, how can God love a world such as this? How can God love this kind of a world? Even more to the point, how can God, a holy God, love the kind of people who make the world the kind of place that it is? In other words, people who reject Him, who reject His Word, who reject His worship, who reject His church, the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. How can God love such a world? But that question really cuts most deeply when we ask it in a different way. When we ask it in this way. How could this holy God love an unholy sinner like me? Like me. Have you ever asked yourself that question? How can a holy God love such a one as me? Or you. Because we can convince ourselves that we're pretty good people, can't we? I'm not the one murdering babies in the womb. I'm not promoting the transgender confusion. And in that way, we can be like the rich young ruler who convinced himself that he had kept God's law in every point from his youth. But like the rich young ruler, we don't know ourselves very well, do we? We don't know our sin as we should. And because we don't know our sin as we should, we don't know our Savior as we ought. We don't know ourselves well because we don't really know the greatness and the offensiveness of our sin. The infinite offensiveness of our sin to a holy God. But God knows all the thoughts and the intents of your heart and mind. He knows every wicked inclination, every sinful desire that you have. Children, God knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking even when your parents don't know what you're thinking. God knows what we are by nature. And even though He knows, He still loves us. What God tells us in His Word is that you and I were once part of that world. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were part of that world. We walked in the deadness of our trespasses and sins according to the devilish course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath, children of the devil. We deserved the utter condemnation described to us here in verse 17 that all the world finds itself under from conception and birth. The Father's love for the world is the great hinge on which our whole salvation turns. That love comes to its greatest expression in those two simple, unforgettable words in Ephesians chapter 2, "But God." My favorite phrase in the whole Bible. The hinge of our salvation. Why did God send His Son into the world to save sinners like you and me? Why did God send His Son into the world to save a world like this? Because of His great love with which He loved us. Past tense eternally. He loved us and therefore He sent His Son. When did God love us? Even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, dear believer. Even when you and I were unlovable in our sins. Do you see the width and the breadth of the love of God? Do you see how far it stretches, this love? It's a love that is wide enough to embrace the whole world, this world. It's a love wide enough and broad enough to embrace a world full of sinners like you and me. But there's even more to this love of God for the world. Because the word "world" here refers to all kinds and classes and categories of sinners. There's really only one qualification here in John 3:16. God sent His Son in love to a perishing, dying, decadent, and decaying world. The kind of world that you and I live in and see displayed before us in all of its decadence every day. This is the broadness of John 3:16, if we rightly understand it. This love of God is a universal love. Now hear me well. Hear me well. I'm not saying that the Bible teaches universalism. The idea that God will save everyone. Or that God's love is for everyone in a saving sense. But the most shocking thing that a Jew could have said in Jesus' day is that God, the God of Israel, loves Gentiles. And while we know that Jesus' blood could not possibly have paid for the sins of every person or every person would be saved, we know the blood of Jesus only paid for the particular sins of particular people. That doesn't minimize the force or diminish the effect of John 3:16. Don't blunt the force or the effect of John 3:16 with your Reformed theology, which is good theology. But don't blunt the force of it. Not in the least. What we have here is the wideness and the breadth of the love of God on display. We have what we call the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is not just for the elect in the outward calling sense. In the sense of the outward call, the gospel is not just for the elect. Otherwise, we would only seek to evangelize those who we believe to be the elect. The gospel, in the sense of the outward call, is for all people. It's for every sinner in the whole world. The call of the gospel goes out, and as it does, Christ is being set forth as the only possible Savior for sinners. The gospel is calling all men everywhere to believe on Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what's so shocking and offensive about the gospel. What? I need a Savior? I need a Savior from my sins? Away with such thinking. Away with such a man from the earth. Crucify him. The gospel says to us all, whether we are Jews or Gentiles or whoever or whatever we are, the gospel says to us all that we need Jesus and we need him every day, not just one day a year or two holidays a year. Christmas and Easter, perhaps, says that we need Jesus at all times, moment by moment, day by day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We all need Jesus as much as anyone else needs Jesus, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. The gospel is for sinners. It's for Jewish sinners. It's for Gentile sinners. It's for rich sinners. It's for poor sinners. It's for middle class sinners. It's for American sinners. It's for non-American sinners. It's for legal and illegal immigrant sinners. It's for Muslim sinners, secular sinners, atheist sinners, religious sinners, liberal sinners, conservative sinners, black sinners, white sinners, Hispanic sinners, pro-life sinners, pro-abortion sinners, LGBTQ and transgender sinners. The gospel is for all kinds and categories of people. That's the kind of gospel that we have. That's the kind of gospel that came to us, for such were some of you. That's the kind of gospel that we hold out to a perishing and condemned world. Jesus died for sinners. That's the gospel. And so it's not the love of God for the world that's so shocking. It's the love of God for a sinful, rebellious, God-hating world that's so shocking. John 3:16 simply puts the wideness and the vastness of that love on glorious display. And for all who ever heard the gospel, will any of us ever be able to say that God's love was too limited or too narrow? Will you ever be able to say that this love couldn't possibly be for me, when that love is set forth for you as being a love of God from all eternity for sinners, sinners just like you are? Will you not take hold of Christ in the gospel if you have not already done so? Will you not continue to take hold of Christ in the gospel day by day, moment by moment? Brings us to our third point this morning. The beauty and the attraction of the Father's love. The real point of John 3:16 is this. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus by faith, then you've seen the Father. If you've seen the love of Jesus, you've seen the love of the Father in Jesus. You've seen the love of Jesus in His sacrifice for sinners at the cross. And what we learn here is that it was the love of the Father, the everlasting love of the Father, that sent His Son into the world, His only Son. And into this world with all of its sin and misery. Jesus is in Himself the incarnation of the Father's love. But we need to personalize this love, or we've missed the whole point. It's not enough for us to see this love of the Father in Christ as an objective and impersonal fact, something out there, something to be believed in an out there kind of way, something objective. It is objective truth, no question about that. But we need more than objective truth. We need it to come to us. We need that truth to come to us and to bear fruit within us. We need Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus comes to us. Jesus comes to us by His Holy Spirit. It's not enough for us to see this love of the Father as an objective, impersonal fact, as a doctrinal proposition for our minds. The question for you this morning is, do you see Christ, His incarnation and His birth, His sinless life and His ministry, His death and resurrection? Do you see in all of this the Father's infinite and eternal love for you personally? Children, do you see it that way? To know this love is to know eternal life. Outside of Christ, apart from Christ, there's only death. But in Christ is life and light and everlasting communion with God. What we lost in Adam's fall, we have regained in Christ's resurrection. Do you see what God has given us in Christ? He's given us all that He could possibly give. He's given us His own only begotten Son, the one who was with Him from all eternity. But not only has He given us His Son, if we believe on the Son, He's given us His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, the communicator of His love. It's by the Spirit that Christ and the Father dwell in us and assure us of the love of God. Do you see the love of God for you in Christ? Isn't it true that if you saw it more clearly, that you would be shaken and discouraged far less? If you saw this love more clearly, you would be shaken and discouraged far less. And you know the way. Jesus' disciples asked Him, "What is the way? Show us the way." "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How will you know this love, this assuring, comforting love? "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls. Do you see the love of God for you in Christ? What more could He give than what we have in Christ by the Spirit? Do you see the love of the Father and the glorious person and work of His Son? Do you see that this love is the love of the Father from everlasting? Do you see that every blessing that you enjoy, whether in life or even in death, comes to you because of the Father's love for you before the world began? What manner of love is this? That we, sinners, should be called the children of God. Do you see this great love? Do you see this love as the love of the Father? Are you really believing on Christ as the incarnation of the Father's love? I'm not asking the question to shake your assurance. I'm not asking to shake your assurance. Rather, I want to encourage you in your assurance, which is only to be found in Christ. You already have everlasting life if you are believing on Him. And if so, there is no condemnation for you, nor will there ever be. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The love of God is beautiful and attractive because of the beautiful birth and the attractive death of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear saints, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that sinners like us might have everlasting life and not perish. It's such a familiar verse, but it's a verse so staggering in its implications and in its application. It's a verse that ought to leave us speechless with wonder and delight. But it's a verse that we should never get tired of speaking about. The love of God compels us. It compels us to worship and bear witness of Christ day by day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It compels us to live our lives, our whole lives for Christ and to the glory of Christ. And that's what the Sabbath day is all about. It's that one day in seven when we have the privilege of putting everything else aside and basking in the radiance of the glory and the wonder of the love of God our Father for a whole day. What a privilege. What a delight. The love of God compels us to live our lives for Christ and for the glory of Christ. It compels us to love the one who first loved us. Because in Christ, the love of God became man that men might be partakers of the love of God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His